up in heaven such as we have never heard, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them while we serve the Master here. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels have never felt the joys that our salvation brings. So although I'm not an angel, yet I know that over there I will join the blessed chorus that the angels cannot share. I will sing about my Savior, who upon dark Calvary freely pardoned my transgressions, died to set a sinner free. Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing the redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels have never felt the joys that our salvation brings.
So impressed with the magnificent music at this conference. I enjoyed that last night tremendously. In fact, when I get to glory, I'm going to vote to have Jamal Badri be in charge of the music up there. He gets them together. I want to just say what a joy it is to me to be back in Colorado. I grew up right up here in Denver, and this is old home country to me. And I used to come down to the springs as a boy and enjoy this beautiful Pikes Peak area so much. But I've been living in California now for 36 years, a pastor of one church there all those years, and I've enjoyed that time very much. I do feel like I have to apologize almost when I say I'm from California, because we have such weird people out there. That's granola land, you know, the land of flakes and fruits and nuts. And I've been spending some of my time recently up in southern Oregon at a beautiful place along the Rogue River to try to get a little writing done. I've been looking for a place where it takes an hour and a half to watch 60 Minutes, and I found it up in Grants Pass, Oregon. So I've been living up there. And they tell me there's a sign on the Oregon-California border that says, "Leaving California, resume normal behavior." I can believe that. Remember, you know, Will Rogers said that when he moved from Oklahoma to California, it raised the IQ in both places. Yeah. But it's a joy to be back in Colorado and to be here at this conference with you. And I've just heard so much about it, and what a pleasure to be here. Now, I'm going to spend my time with you this week in a very well-known passage of Scripture and a favorite chapter, I'm sure, of many of you, the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans 12. Great chapter. And this morning, I only want to take two verses, those first two verses, which are so familiar to so many of you, because I'm sure many of you have memorized them, and you've probably heard a dozen sermons on them already. And I don't apologize for taking them, because I think there's tremendous truth in them that blesses our heart every time we turn to it. But I'd like to read these to us as we begin this morning. The apostle says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service." It's also rendered. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I don't want to start at the beginning of those two verses. I want to start at the end. I'd like to call your attention to where they all come out. "That you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God." See, the word "prove" is a word that really means to demonstrate, to put on a demonstration. And what God is proposing here is his strategy to change the world. And it involves a demonstration that he intends to put on to prove that following his will and doing what he wants and observing his word is the most exciting, challenging, demanding, and fulfilling life you could possibly hope for. That's what this is saying. That the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I've been in Colorado Springs in this area long enough to know that there are literally thousands, hundreds of thousands of people all around us in this beautiful city that do not believe the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. They think it's the world that's exciting and challenging and adventurous. But it isn't. Anybody who tries it for a while soon discovers that it's all a big propaganda job, that the world is empty and lonely and miserable, and it leaves you feeling dragged down and torn apart. It's the will of God that puts a light in your eye and a spring in your step and satisfies your heart and fulfills what you want. And God proposes that as a demonstration that he'll put on. I was flying out of Denver a few years ago on my way to Peoria, Illinois. I was flying on Ozark Airlines. I don't know if you've ever flown Ozark Airlines. I wanted to get to Peoria the worst possible way, so I went by Ozark Airlines. And on the way, I picked up a little magazine that all the airlines have for the passengers to read to divert their attention from what the pilot is doing. And on the back cover, I read in large letters these words, these actual words: "When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again." Well, naturally, I was curious to know what it is that would do that for me. And reading on down, I saw this was an advertisement for Playboy magazine. The implication was, if you subscribe to Playboy magazine, you'll soon come to understand that you can change the world. And when you do, your life will never be the same again. Well, I don't know how you react to that, but my reaction was one of anger, irritation. The idea that a pornographic magazine like Playboy would make a claim like that. And then as I thought about it, I saw that there was some value, some merit to it. Playboy magazine and some of the others that have followed it have changed our world. I can think back to 40, 50 years ago in this area when the climate, the moral climate of America was quite different than it is now. And they made some terrible changes. And perhaps they, with justification, used that motto. But then suddenly it hit me. What a tremendous motto for a Christian. This is really what God is saying to us in this whole great chapter. When you come to understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. You'll have discovered something so compelling, so all-encompassing, so marvelous to experience, so demanding, challenging, that your life will never be the same again. Now that's God's program for change. And he says in these two verses, there are just two things that he requires of us. Two very simple things. First one's in verse 1. An available body. He wants us to think about our bodies as an instrument of him, of his working. That he will live in us. And our bodies become the available instrument by which he will do the work. See, I hope it's clear in this passage that it's God who proposes to put on the demonstration. All he asks of us are the two things I'm going to list. One, the available body, and second, a transformed mind. And if we'll see that he gets those, he will put on the demonstration. We don't have to do that. He'll begin to change the world through us. But what he asks is that we begin to think of ourselves as a body that he can use. Now, God in a human body is a theological idea that scholars call, or Bible students call, incarnation. God in a body. And incarnation has always been God's plan to change the world. He sent his Son. God himself came in a body and began this tremendous radical transformation process. And now he continues it through his body called the church. And every believer in it becomes an incarnation in some sense. We don't become God, but we become the bearers of God. And as we begin to think about it and think of ourselves this way, God starts making changes through us, using us in ways and in places and times that we hardly ever know is happening. That's the way he changes the world. I've been so impressed in reading through these verses at the difference this is with human ways of change. When we human beings in our ordinary methods think about changing something, we always think in terms of forming an organization and building up a funding campaign, raising money, and somehow appointing leadership and committees and so on, and getting it all organized and moving out. Methods or approaches to change in the world of business or politics always follows that process. And unfortunately, we've picked it up in the church. But you see, this is going right back to God's original plan, which always works. If you and I as individuals begin to think of ourselves as a body available to God, that he does indeed live in us, and that he will work through us, he says we'll discover some wonderful things. First, we'll discover, he says, that this is a holy thing. Now, I grew up not liking that word holy. To me, it had aspects of grimness about it. I didn't like holy people. All the ones that I knew were wet blankets. They looked like they'd been steeped in embalming fluid. And they spread no joy around. They were always making things difficult for other people and frowning at everything. And that was holiness to me. But you know, I've discovered that that's not the biblical idea of holiness at all. It has a flavor that is captured in an English word that's very close to that, but which we use entirely different contexts, and yet that's exactly what holiness means. It's the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole. If you want to be a whole person, and who doesn't? able to cope with life, able to handle things, a whole person, then begin to think of yourself as a body indwelt by God. Now also he says it will be acceptable to him. You see, he's already made us whole persons inside. And he doesn't care what the body looks like. I've discovered most people have a hang-up about their bodies. Most people think that there's something slightly wrong, at least, with their body. And if they could just get it changed in some way, then God could use them. They're either too fat or too thin, too tall or too short. They're either too old or too young. They're either bald or not bald, their knees knock or bend out or whatever it may be. And if you could just change that, then God could use it. But God doesn't ask that. He just says, bring your body just the way it is. I don't care what it's like. And I'll begin to use it. And I'll use it when you don't know I'm using it. You know, when I first learned this truth was over 25 years ago now. I was traveling down in Latin America with Dr. Dick Hillis. Some of you know him, the Ministry of Overseas Crusades. And we came into the country of Argentina. We came to a town up in northern Argentina called Cordoba. And there he and I had been scheduled to speak in two successive nights through a Spanish interpreter. And I don't remember what I spoke on. He spoke the first night, I spoke the second. But when I finished, I was standing down in front, and nobody came up and said anything because I spoke only English and they only spoke Spanish. So I was just standing there when a young man came up to me, a good-looking young man, and he spoke to me in English. And I was so grateful for that we began to talk, and I learned that he was a clerk in a bank in town. And I asked him if he had time in the morning and invited him to come out to a Bible study that I was leading in a missionary's home in Cordoba. And he came. He rode his little motorcycle out, and we had a great time in our Bible study. And then afterward, I asked him if I could ride on the back of that little tiny motorcycle downtown, if he'd help me with shopping, if he'd interpret for me. So we went down and did some shopping together, and we just struck up a close friendship. And after I left there, I wrote to him, and he wrote back. And we wrote for several months, and then I said to my wife, why don't we bring him up and stay with us here in the States, and maybe he could go to Bible school. He's such an eager Christian. He wants to grow in the Lord. So we brought him up, and he lived with us for a while, for several months, and then went from there to a Bible school up in Oregon, and then from there he found a girl there and married her, and then he went into mission work and finally into worldwide evangelism. And some of you have already guessed that his name was Luis Palau. And Luis and I have looked back at those first encounters, that first meeting that he came to. And he's told me many times, he said, you know, I didn't want to go to that meeting. I only went because you had been advertised as a California pastor. And he said, I wondered what they would look like. And so I came to the meeting. But you know, that meeting was the hinge on which the rest of his life turned. Everything that happened to him from that time on, meeting his wife, his family, his ministry, and all that God has opened the doors to for him now all over the world, all flowed out of that tiny moment when neither of us knew what God was doing. But it began to change the world. See, that's how God works. You don't know but what the conversation you have this afternoon in a grocery store with somebody is not going to start a chain that will move on and change the world. And when you begin to see yourself that way as God's instrument for change, in simple ways of just being who you are and being a loving, compassionate Christian, reaching out to other people, you have begun to change the world. That'll make your life will never be the same again. Now, the second thing God wants is a transformed mind. I don't know if you saw that when we read this, because most of us miss it because we get derailed with these words, do not be conformed to this world. And most of the sermons on this passage zero in on that, don't they? I heard dozens of sermons on this when I was a boy, and almost always these words were thundered at me. Do not be conformed to this world. And then there came a list of taboos that I was to avoid. And the implication was, if I didn't smoke or drink or dance or go to movies or whatever on that list, then I was pleasing to God and not conformed to the world. But you know, I've learned how false that is since then. You can do all those, you cannot do all those things and still be very, very worldly. In fact, I never cease to be impressed, to be amazed at the number of people who think that God is going to be impressed with the number of things you don't do. That isn't what constitutes Christianity. If you want to see what impresses people, read the latter part of this chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Avenge not yourself. Repay no one evil for evil. See, those are things that nobody but Christians can do. And that's what's impressive when you start doing that. Now, how do you get there? Well, the answer is given in this simple verse. Let your mind be renewed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your thinking has to change. You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your friends, your family, your company, where you work, the world around. All has to be changed. Because, you see, it's the world that's all confused and mixed up. It's it sounds like it's very impressive, much of the arguments of the world, but it's not. It's not impressive, really. It's confusing. It's resulting in all the strife and the evil and the turmoil and the injustice we see all around us. And God wants to straighten out that mixed up thinking. What a crazy world we live in, isn't it? Somebody's well said, if you're not confused in these days, it's because you're not thinking very clearly. You start thinking clearly and you'll end up confused, according to the world. Somebody handed me this the other day. It says, this is the age of the half-read page and the quick bash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. That rather pointedly describes life in 20th century America, doesn't it? But you see, God wants to change our way of thinking. That's the way not to be conformed to the world. When you get people thinking like God thinks, the thoughts of God, viewing life the way he sees it, thinking biblically about life, there's no problem in not being conformed to this world. You wonder how in the world you ever got so mixed up or confused before. When you start thinking like God thinks, you're beginning to think realistically. God is a realist. He doesn't deceive anybody, least of all himself. He always faces facts just the way they are. And if you want to learn to face facts, begin to read and study your Bible. Let it transform your mind. Begin to think biblically, Christianly about life. And you'll start seeing everything different. Your family different, everything different. I wish I had time to illustrate that more, but I must move on. But there are the two things, you see, God asks of us. An available body and a transformed mind. When we give it to him, he will begin to put on the demonstration he talks about. Now, there's one more thing here, and that's the motive to make us do this. I wonder if you saw it in the passage. It's right in the very first line. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. What are they? Well, this whole book of Romans has been about the mercies of God. It's all about what God has done for us, not about what we're supposed to do for him. In fact, there's not one word in the book of Romans about what we're to do for God until you get to the middle of the sixth chapter. And then it's just simply, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's all God asks. Everything he said before is all about what he has done for us. And those are the mercies of God. You know what they are. There's the forgiveness of sins, the solving of the problem of guilt, one of the most damaging, one of the most psychological, deranging forces that can work on human life is this sense of guilt, this awful sense of shame about the past and guilt over things we've done and hurts that we've caused and what we can do about those. And the wonderful word of the mercy of God is that it's forgiven. We've been released by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. He bore our sins for us. And God frees us and accepts us, and we're forgiven. Nothing more beautiful than that. And you know, I find Christians think that that only happens at the beginning of their Christian life. It doesn't. It happens every day, or ought to. Every morning you need to be forgiven. And I don't think there's anything that sends you out into life more refreshed than every morning to take that day as a new, clean page in your life, all unspotted, that God has forgiven you all the mistakes of yesterday and sends you out into a new day, totally forgiven. And then there's the love of God, the sense that he accepts us, the care that he shows for us, the concern, the fact that we belong to God's family. What a gift that is. How marvelous it holds and steadies us. How it amazes us when we think about it, that he should love us. I think some of our hymns capture this the best. I think perhaps my favorite hymn is Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" Isn't that amazing? And then he goes on, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Did you ever consider the theological implications of that? The immortal one, the one who cannot die, dies. What a mystery that is. That, by the way, is, if I may put it rather crudely, the ace up God's sleeve that Satan knew nothing about. He couldn't figure out how God was going to keep from having to carry out his sentence of judgment upon the whole sinful race of man. And he never dreamed that the immortal could find a way to die. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Somebody has well said, "Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod?" Now, isn't that odd? Yes, it is, isn't it? But it's true, marvelously true. And then the hope we have. I could dwell for 10 minutes on that alone, I'm sure. We're not headed into death and darkness and disaster, but into light and glory and activity and fullness of life. And it's all waiting, and the older we grow and the more our bodies age, the closer we are to that moment. What a hope that is. Well, I wish I could enlarge on that, but I must draw this to a close. My time is up. But let me remind you of that. That's God's program for change, see? And have you noticed something? It doesn't say a word about raising funds or forming committees or anything. It just starts with you. That's all. Just you, right where you are. If you respond, God will do his work. If you will think of yourself as an available body through which God can work any hour of the day or night in simple, unexpected ways that you don't even know are happening. And if you will begin to let your mind be changed, transformed by the renewal of your mind, God will put on a demonstration. I've seen this happen. I could name you 50 couples that I know of today that are changing their whole community by just this simple process of learning the truth of God and beginning to think like God about life and finding their impact and influence enormously expanded, touching lives all over the place, transforming communities simply by this amazing process. Well, let's thank Him for it. Thank you, Father, for this brief look at an amazing program. Help us to take it seriously. How beautifully simple it is. How marvelously powerful it is. Teach us to live by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's a great joy to be back again in Colorado Springs and to be sharing in this conference once more and to be renewing so many cherished friendships that I made last time I was here. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 4 and to the passage beginning at verse 23, which is really the first prayer recorded in the book of Acts of the early church. That is the first prayer whose content is recorded for us. Just after Peter and John were released from prison, we read in verse 23, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." That prayer was, of course, provoked by the first major crisis that the early church faced when Peter and John were, by the authorities, silenced as they believed and sent into prison and told that they were to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then they were released and they came to the rest of the disciples and they began to pray. Their response to their release was this prayer, and the substance of that prayer is what someone has called the basic conviction of the whole Bible. And that is that God is sovereign in his own world, that he reigns as King and Lord over the universe that he has made, that the controlling hand on history is not man's, but God's, and that history is not cyclical and going nowhere, but history is linear and is moving at the behest of God at his timetable to his conclusion. And so they begin their prayer in verse 24 with the words, "Sovereign Lord." And that is the conviction expressed in these two words, that God is on the throne. It was a vital conviction, obviously, for the early church at a stage when the whole future of the church seemed to be at least in balance. They had been told, overwhelmed by numbers, overawed perhaps by the power of the authorities that they were to speak no more in this name, the expansion of the Christian church seemed to be threatened, if not ended. And it was a vital thing for them, therefore, to have this conviction that lies at the foundation of Christianity, that God was sovereign and sat on the throne of the universe, and that the affairs of men and nations never had and never would get out of his hands. But it is equally important for us this morning, in whatever situation we find ourselves as we come to the beginning of this conference, there is nothing more important for us than to have a clear understanding and conviction that God is sovereign in our lives and in my history and in your daily affairs. That it is really true that all things, not just some things, but all things are working together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that conviction is the conviction that lies behind this prayer of the apostles. It answers what Francis Schaeffer called the question that grumbles under the skin of every human being. And that is someone ultimately in control in this mad world in which we live? Now, the apostle's answer is in these two words, Sovereign Lord. And the rest of the prayer is, in a sense, an exposition of what these two words mean. They address God, do you notice, if you look at your Bible carefully, they address God in four ways. First of all, as the Sovereign Lord of creation, in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Secondly, as Sovereign Lord of history, in verses 25 and 26, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, about the raging of the nations against the Lord. Thirdly, they address him as the Sovereign Lord of redemption, in verses 27 and 28, Herod and Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And fourthly, they speak to him as the Sovereign Lord of the contemporary scene, verses 29 to 31. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I want, in our time together at this point this morning, to think with you about each of these four areas. First of all, they address God as the Sovereign Lord of creation. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are few things that we need more than a foundation laid in our lives of these four great truths. This is the first thing which persuades them of God's unlimited power. They are persuaded by the argument that comes from the doctrine of creation. Now, it's true, I think, that evangelical Christians in most parts of the world are strong on the doctrine of redemption and weak on the doctrine of creation. But it is the doctrine of creation that they first find, not just as a theory to be believed, but as a bastion to their souls. Do you notice how it works? What they are saying is they look at the immense powers that there are arrayed against them. Political, civil, and military powers that are against them, numerical superiority and so on. But then they say, Sovereign Lord, you are the one who has created the heavens and the earth. You are the one who has taken these men and formed them in your hands. And we need to see this situation in perspective. It's vision that they needed, you see. And there is nothing so vital as this vision of God as the creator of the universe, as the one who is the Sovereign Lord, calling into being everything that is, if we are to have a true perspective of the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, this argument towards the greatness and trustworthiness of God from creation is used in two ways in the Bible. The Merck family were singing to us about learning to trust God. Now, what is it that persuades us to trust God? Well, notice these two ways in Scripture in which the doctrine of creation is used. It's used by men as an argument with God as they plead with him. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 32, in that famous prayer of Jeremiah, where he begins with exactly the same way of addressing God, Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, he prays, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, what is he saying? Jeremiah is getting this vision of God's sovereignty in creation. Can you think of it? My dear friends, we don't think enough of this. That the eternal God, by a word, not by some instrument, not by some immense expenditure of energy, but by a word he spoke. He said, let it be, and it was. And Jeremiah says in the midst of his situation, you are the sovereign Lord who has created the heavens and the earth. Now, therefore, there is nothing too hard for you to do. Do you see, it's the argument from the greater to the lesser. He is persuaded because God has done this amazing and altogether glorious thing that dealing with the present situation is something infinitely smaller. Also, that God uses this argument to persuade men to trust him. Do you remember how he does that in Isaiah chapter 40 when he is dealing with a frightened, timid people? So very often similar to the kind of situation Christian people are in the contemporary world, on the defensive, timid and frightened. And God says to them through Isaiah, to whom then will you compare me? Now, do you see this? What kind of God are you knowing and trusting? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And God persuades men to trust him by speaking to them of his creative power and glory. Now, that's something which we greatly need to grasp afresh in our day. We need a new vision of God in all his sovereign glory as the creator. It is one of the ways that God corrects one of the chief things that is wrong in us. Luther once said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great man of God who ministered in London for so many years, who said, our generation has the unique capacity for thinking great thoughts of men and paltry thoughts of God. And my dear friends, the evangelical Christian world is not to be excused from that charge, because we have thought paltry thoughts of God as we have thought great thoughts of men. And one of the correctives to this is the biblical emphasis on the doctrine of God's sovereignty in creation. Notice how the early church go on to emphasize in their praying the sovereign Lord of history. In verses 25 and 26 of Acts 4, there is a quotation from Psalm 2. Now, you may know that Psalm 2 is a psalm which, as one scholar says, bears witness to a God who is present and active in world history, who knows how to make himself respected by those who do not want to give heed to him, and who accomplishes his purpose even though men rebel against him. The immediate picture in Psalm 2 is of the anointing of a king and the rebellion of men and women against the king whom God has anointed and appointed. And this rebellion the psalmist sees as a rebellion against the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the apostles recollect this psalm in their prayer as they face this crisis.
incidentally, a very important illustration of what Dr. Stedman was speaking to us about, of the vital need we have of having a mind that is schooled in Holy Scripture. Here are these people, you see, and they're in the midst of this crisis, and so immediately their mind is saturated in Scripture, and it goes to Psalm 2, and they say, "We remember that you have spoken by our father David and said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now, what's the point of that psalm? Well, the point of it is that the psalmist goes on to say, "The Lord who sits enthroned in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision," because there is something ludicrous about the picture of mere puny man rebelling against the Lord. What that ought to do, you see, my dear friends, when we see the world going mad in rebellion against God, we ought not to stand back and say, "Now this frightens us because it seems as if God is out of control." It ought to make us say, "In God's name will he have mercy upon people who are thus rebelling against him, because they are bound for a day when God will have them in derision." Because he is the sovereign Lord of history. And that's a very important thing. Let me quote Arthur Weiser, one of the great writers on the Psalms, to you. He says, what this psalm reveals is that the center of history is no longer the struggle of the great powers, but God, whose relationship with the earthly powers will determine their destiny. The psalmist's view of history is theocentric. Now, we need to get that view of history. Our view of life and of history is anthropocentric. That is, it is man-centered. The biblical view of life and history is theocentric. It is God-centered. Now, this again is used in Scripture, this argument of God's sovereignty in history, in precisely these two ways. It is used by men as they plead with God. Now, here is how we need to plead with God in this generation. You think, for example, of that famous passage in 2 Chronicles 20, one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Do you remember it? Jehoshaphat, the king, discovers a vast army coming against him, and the whole of his nation appears threatened. Again and again you find this in Scripture. But Jehoshaphat has this vast company of people against him, and he goes into the presence of the Lord and cries out. Now here is his prayer. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven?" Notice the emphasis on God's sovereignty. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." Now listen to this. "O our God," he says, here's the history. "Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? Did you not give it ever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And then he goes on to recount history to God. Now what's he doing? He's not giving God a history lesson. God knows the history. But he is pleading with the God who has thus acted in history in the past. He says, "Lord, this is how we've come to know you. We have come to know you because you're the living God who acts in history. And what we want to plead with you is, do it again." Now that's the point of history, you see. There are two ways of using history. One's bad and the other's good. The bad way of using history is to look back on the days that are past and say, "Oh, these were the great days. Would that they were here again." But they're not here again, my dear friends. We do not live in the 16th, 17th, or 18th centuries. We live in the 20th century. And the good way of using history is saying, God has not changed down through the generations of the centuries. He is the same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And indeed, that is how God uses his sovereignty in history to persuade men to trust him. The other side of the argument, you see. You notice how frequently when God comes to men in history and they are afraid and weak and timid, he says to them, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who brought your fathers up out of the Red Sea and from the house of bondage. I am the God who has acted in history. Therefore, trust me. This is the God I am," he says. And sometimes one wonders if the eternal God on his throne in heaven is not saying to his church in these days, "What kind of God do they think I am?"
because we sometimes have the picture of a God who is sitting back, rather weak and helpless, watching the world go to hell. But that's not a biblical view of God. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And that means every kind of history. One of the great utterances of the Bible in this connection is the utterance of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he speaks to his brothers, do you remember? And that's his own personal history, and you remember the terrible history Joseph had. It must have been one of the most embarrassing encounters when these brothers came to Egypt and found that the prime minister to whom they were beginning to kowtow and trying to get into his favor and plead for some help in their present situation of famine, when they discovered that he was none other than the brother they had left in the pit to die. What a revelation day that was for them. And then Joseph recalls what they had done, and he says to them these glorious words: "You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good." And they looked back, you see, and what did they see? They saw that the whole of history from that day that they had left Joseph in the pit had been ordered and controlled by a sovereign God who was not standing by idle and helpless, but was in history dealing with the situation. Thirdly, he is the sovereign Lord of redemption. You notice this in verse 27. The apostles certainly saw that Psalm 2, is at least partly messianic. There is no doubt that the anointed one of whom the psalm speaks was clearly Jesus to them, and that the psalmist sang better than he knew and more than he thought. At any rate, the great watershed of history, and therefore the greatest display of God's sovereign power, was clearly in our redemption. Here above everywhere else, the early church sees God the sovereign Lord turning the wrath of men to praise him. Notice how they speak of it. "It happened in this very city," they said. Herod and Pontius Pilate, verse 27, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire. Now notice, these are all the great authorities: Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, conspiring against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now what were they doing as they conspired to bring Jesus to this bloody and untimely death? What were they doing? He says, verse 28, "They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." Now do you see that? Here is God the sovereign Lord in redemption. What is happening around Calvary and in all the days that led up to it is that God has his hand on Pilate and Herod and the people who conspired towards Jesus' crucifixion. And it is his will and his determined purpose that they are the instruments in bringing to pass. Jesus himself spoke of it, you remember, to Pilate, who was probably one of these somewhat minor Roman officials. And Pilate, you remember, said to Jesus, when he was wanting to convince him and impress him with his authority and power, he said, "Will you not speak to me?" Jesus wouldn't speak to him. And he said, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know who I am?" Pilate was saying. Great problem, you know, for men like that when they're not recognized. You know, nobody knows him. "Oh," he said, "do you not know who I am? Have you not been reading the papers? Have you not been listening to the news? I'm Pilate," he says. "And it's in my hands either to take your life or give it back to you." And Jesus said to him, "You could do nothing except it was given to you by my Father." Because Jesus had this glorious conviction that God was the sovereign Lord in redemption, both in obtaining it and in applying it. And that's the glorious impetus to biblical evangelism.
for our evangelistic energy is expended in the knowledge that God has accomplished salvation sovereignly. And if he could do it through the wrath of men conspiring against his Son, how much more is he able to turn the circumstances of our daily life to be to the praise of his glory. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. He is the sovereign Lord of history. He is the sovereign Lord of redemption. But also, do you notice, he is the sovereign Lord over the contemporary scene. Verse 29, the apostles apply this to their present situation. Now, Lord, in the light of all that, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And what they're saying, you see, is because your character doesn't change, because you are eternally God and the same, now come and deal with this situation in which we find ourselves. You see what their praying is doing? It's bringing God to the center of all their thinking. And they've become God-centered men and women. I think in this man-centered age, there is nothing in the world that we need so much as this. Let me just point you to three words which gather together the application of this, and I must be careful to watch the clock. It might not matter too much back in Scotland if I were to steal the time of someone else, but if I stole Elizabeth Elliot's time, my family would never forgive me. Here are the three words. The first is rest. My beloved friends, in our generation, there are so many people in a restless world who are seeking rest. And there are all sorts of concoctions and ideas and humanist philosophies for finding it. I want to tell you the only secure pillow on which you can ever lay your head is the pillow of the sovereignty of God. Here's the second word. It's the word hope. Because that's what brings hope to a hopeless world as well as rest to a restless world. The knowledge that God is sovereign in the world that he has made and that it is he ultimately who will call the day and name the hour when this world's bankrupt affairs will be wound up. And it is before him that the nations of men will gather. And it is he who today is in ultimate control. You will remember the illustration of that in what really is, I suppose, my ultimately favorite Old Testament story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Do you know it? The story of Elisha the prophet and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, or Aram. And Ben-Hadad had a problem as he was facing the Israelites in battle. Because it seemed as if the plans that Ben-Hadad made in his bedchamber were being communicated to people in the Israelite camp. And when he called his advisors together, he said to them, now, who is it who is the traitor amongst us? Who is giving away the secrets of King Ben-Hadad to the Israelites, my enemies? And his counselors and advisors said, it's none of us, my lord, O king. It's the prophet of Israel, Elisha, down in Dothan. It's he who is betraying all the secrets that you have made in your bedchamber, the plans that you have concocted there, and the Israelites know it because of Elisha. Get him, said Ben-Hadad. Get him. Send the army and the cavalry and all the military forces we have to get Elisha the prophet. And they did, and out they went from the capital of Syria to surround Dothan during the night. And Dothan was a little town surrounded by mountains. And when Elisha the prophet's servant woke up in the morning. He went out, and what did he see? He saw the whole of the mountain filled with the horses and chariots of Ben-Hadad. And he ran into Elisha and said to him, "My Lord, come and look at this." And Elisha went out and looked at it, and the place was full of military might. Astonishing that they sent such an army to get one little prophet. But there they were, surrounding him in the mountains, you see. And Elisha looked all around, and he turned to the young man. He said, "Don't be afraid. More are they that be for us than they that be for them." And Elisha's young servant looked at Elisha and himself, and then he looked at the mountains and he saw this vast army. And I can imagine what he was saying. He was probably saying to himself, "They ought to have retired old fellows like that a long time ago, you know, because they don't face the facts. A lack of realism. That's the problem with a man like that. Just not realistic." But you know, it was Elisha who was facing the facts. It was Elisha who saw the real situation. And he cries to God. He says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and what did he see? He saw the mountain full of the horses and chariots of the Lord, and God gained himself a great victory that day. More are they that be for us than they that be for them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's another word, but you'll need to come and ask me if you want to know what that is, because I'm going to stop. But I pray God that we may learn to have that vision by God's grace, and that for his glory, he may make us a God-centered people. Let's pray together. For your name's sake, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes too, that we may see something of your majesty as the sovereign Lord of the universe. We bless you and adore you as the King of the ages, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.